Dear friends, remember that these programs are being archived on the radio broadcast page of churchandstatelaw.com. If you happen to miss a broadcast, you can go there and get caught up. Before the break, I had stated that the believer is a heavenly man and a stranger and pilgrim on the earth, citing Hebrews 3:1 and 1 Peter 2:11. The church is made up of believers, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, Acts 2:47. The church made up of spiritual beings is a spiritual or heavenly body whose ultimate purpose is to glorify God. The word spiritual, found 23 times in the Bible, always means heavenly minded, godly, holy, never self-centered. When therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. A church as the spiritual body of Christ is told to be subject to Christ, the head of the body, in all things. Spiritual matters include all things involving a church, such as the use of property for the assembly of the saints. These matters are all related to the primary purpose of loving and glorifying God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is likened to the head, the husband, and the bridegroom of the church, and loving our neighbor as well. Jesus stated concerning the commandments concerning man's relationship with God in response to a lawyer who asked a question tempting Jesus and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" We find this in Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." Love is shown by action. That is, it is an act of the will and not lust or just an emotion or a verbal profession. Jesus said, as we read in John 14:21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." We also read in John 15:10-14 that Jesus said, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Only God's people can exhibit God's love. Again, the first and great commandment of God is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the second, likened to it, is, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." I'm repeating this information to emphasize God's greatest commandments. These commandments were also in the Old Testament. You can see that in Deuteronomy 6:5, Deuteronomy 36, and Leviticus 19:18. If a person loves God and his neighbor as commanded by God, he will automatically keep the Old Testament commandments. Thus, rulers, when they forbid a church and our individual believers to perform their God-given functions to love God and to love their neighbors and usurp that role for themselves, have not only assumed an illegitimate role not given them by God, but also have assumed a role they are unqualified to assume because of both a lack of spiritual wisdom and a lack of the most important ingredient, love given the believer by the Spirit of God. 1 John 4:5-14 and 18-21 say, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If any man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. John Robinson, one of those called separatists, that is, one who withdrew from the established Church of England, defined the difference between civil and ecclesiastical government leaders in 1610. I'm going to quote a little of what he said. I have more in God Betrayed, and also have the citation there. Remember, you can get that book and others from the books page of churchandstatelaw.com. Mr. Robinson said that civil officers are called in the Word of God princes, heads, captains, judges, magistrates, nobles, lords, kings, them in authority, principalities, and powers, yea, in their respect, little gods, and according to their names, so are their offices. But on the contrary, ecclesiastical officers are not capable of these, or like titles, which can neither be given without flattery to them, nor received by them without arrogancy. Neither is their office an office of lordship, sovereignty, or authority, but of labor and service. And so they, the laborers and servants of the church, as of God. He said also, magistrates may publish and execute their own laws in their own names. And he gives citations from the Bible. But ministers are only interpreters of the laws of God, and must look for no further respect at the hands of any to the things they speak, that as they manifest the same to the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:37. He said also, civil administrators in their forms of government may be and oft times are altered, for the avoiding of inconveniences, according to the circumstances of time, place, and persons. Exodus 18:13 and so forth. But he says, the church is a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12:28. Wherein may be no innovation in office or form of administration, from that which Christ hath left, or any inconveniency whatever. He says also, civil magistrates have authority by their offices to judge offenders, upon whom also they may execute bodily vengeance. But in the church, the officers are the ministers of the people, whose service the people is to use for the administering of the judgments of the church, and of God first, against the obstinate, which is the utmost execution the church can perform. Mr. Robinson's distinctions between civil and church government reflect biblical principle and are relevant in America today. A church is to sit together in heavenly places. God wants his churches to be run according to his spiritual principles. Sadly, most churches are not run according to God's principles. A church run as a corporation, unincorporated association, corporation so, or charitable trust with an internal revenue code 501c3 tax exemption is, to a great or lesser degree, earthly. It is designed and operated, at the very least partially, under the earthly rules of man, which are contrary to the spiritual rules of God, as I will prove as I go along in these studies. I also deal with that extensively in Section 6 of God Betrayed. The contrast between how God treats earthly and heavenly concerns is shown in many ways. I will now examine a few. First, the contrast between the manner of redemption of the nation Israel and the manner of redemption of the individual. Second, the contrast between the new law of Christ in the renewed heart and the external law of Moses. Third, the contrast between the weapons and means of nations to attain their ends and the weapons and means of a believer and a church to attain their ends. Fourth, the contrast between the different punishments ordered by God for the church and for the state. Fifth, the contrast between Old and New Testament prayer. Sixth, the contrast between the hope of nations as seen in the Old Testament and the hope of the church as seen in the New Testament. Seventh, the contrast between the promises to the nation Israel for obedience and the promises to the Christian for obedience. Eighth, the contrast between the position and fate of the nation Israel and the position and fate of the church. And ninth, the contrast between the different houses of God for Israel and for the church. The Old Testament tabernacle was earthly. The New Testament church is spiritual. I'll now get into a discussion of each of these. First, the manner of redemption of the nation Israel and that of the individual are different. The book of Exodus teaches that redemption is essential to any relationship with a holy God, and that even a redeemed people cannot have fellowship with him unless constantly cleansed from defilement. In Exodus, God, hitherto connected with the Israelites only through his covenant with Abraham, brings them to himself nationally through redemption, puts them under the Mosaic covenant. In the commandments, God taught Israel his just demands. Experience under the commandments convicted Israel of sin, and the provision of priesthood and sacrifice, filled with precious types of Christ, gave a guilty people a way of forgiveness, cleansing, restoration to fellowship and worship. In Galatians, Paul demonstrates that justification is through the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15:18, and that the law, which was 430 years after that confirmation of that covenant, and the true purpose of which was condemnation, not justification, cannot disannul a salvation which rests upon an earlier covenant. Paul also vindicates the office of the Holy Spirit as sanctifier. Second, the new law of Christ and the external law of Moses are significantly different. The new law of Christ is the divine love as wrought into the renewed heart by the Holy Spirit. See Romans 5:5 and Hebrews 10:16. And also outflowing in the energy of the Spirit, unforced and spontaneous, toward the objects of the divine love, 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 20, 1 Thessalonians 2:7 through 8. The new law of Christ is therefore the law of liberty, James 1:25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Also James 2:12. This is something American Christians, for the most part, don't even know. America does not give us liberty. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to have liberty, salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this law of liberty under the new law of Christ is in contrast with the external law of Moses. Moses' law demands love, Leviticus 19:18, Deuteronomy 6:5, Luke 10:27. On the other hand, Christ's law is love, Romans 5:5, 1 John 4, verses 7, 19, and 20. And so Christ's love takes the place of the external law by fulfilling it, Romans 13:10, Galatians 5:14, which says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The new law of Christ is the law written in the heart, under the new covenant. The old law kills, the new law saves. Who also hath made us able ministers of the new testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 17. When God told Moses to get down from the mountain, he brought the law down and 3,000 were killed. Exodus 32:28. And when Jesus rejoined his disciples after the resurrection, he told them to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, "Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Acts 1:4 through 5. They waited, the Holy Spirit came down, and 3,000 were saved. Acts 1:6 through 2:41. Thirdly, the weapons of a church and Christians who are fighting a spiritual warfare against a spiritual enemy are spiritual, not carnal, and their goal is spiritual. You can see this, for example, in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 4, Ephesians 6:10 through 18, Hebrews 4:12. The weapons of Israel as a nation, although the real secret to the success in their earthly battles was obedience to and faith in God, were carnal. Their goal as a nation was earthly, possession of and prosperity in the land promised them by God. Look at Deuteronomy and read Deuteronomy on that. They had to take the land by force. However, they did not expel all the inhabitants as instructed, nor did they possess all the land God had given them. You can see, for example, Joshua 13:13. Joshua, before his death, instructed the children of Israel to expel those remaining of the nations in the land with penalty of banishment from the land should they fail to keep his instructions. Joshua 23:4 through 16. They did not drive out all the inhabitants of the land as instructed, nor did they take all the land the Lord had given them to possess. Dear friends, our time is almost up for this week. These broadcasts are archived on churchandstatelaw.com. Go to the radio broadcast page. Another website you might be interested in is jeraldfinney.wordpress.com. I'll be back next week, same time, same place.